If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we are in the book of Galatians this morning. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, there's a Bible in the pew there with you. Galatians is on page 974. We're going to do chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Galatians 4, 21 to 31. If you're taking notes, the sermon title is simply this: an allegorical argument. Paul has reasoned with the Galatians to come out of this false teaching. And now for his last argument, he is going to appeal to an Old Testament allegory, or an allegorical interpretation of the history of Israel. All right, if you have found Galatians chapter 4 and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Galatians 4, 21 to 31 should read something like this. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Thank you. And you may have your seat. This morning's argument is an appeal to allegory. Allegory from the Greek and the Latin means to speak in one way about a different thing, or to speak of another. Another way of speaking, meaning you're taking a true story and seeing an inspired additional application or interpretation. Think about it. Jesus even appealed to allegory when referring to himself. In John chapter 3, he referenced an Old Testament story where the Israelites had grumbled and sinned against God. And so he sent snakes into their camp that bit them, venomous snakes, and they were all about to die because of their sin. And God told Moses to take a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up so that all who would look to this serpent on the pole would be saved from the venom about to destroy them in their veins. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the pole, so will the Son of Man be lifted up so that all who look to him will be saved. This is an example of allegory, a true historical event in the Old Testament that has also another meaning in light of the coming of Christ. So this morning, Paul is going to plead with the church people to not submit to trying to be saved by the law by reminding them that Abraham had not just one son, but two sons. All right, so the three sections this morning, you can see them previewed there. The allegory stated, so we're going to get the story in 21 to 23. Then he's going to explain a further meaning in verses 24 to 27, the allegory explained. And then finally, he'll look to his congregation and draw application. 29 to 31, the allegory applied. Allegory applied. So, essentially what the Galatians are buying into, though they had thought that trusting in Christ was enough to be their righteousness, to cause them to be saved, false teachers would come and said, no, in order to be saved, in order to have your sins atoned for, you must keep all of the law. And Paul has done everything he can to reason with them. Don't go back to living under the law. Now he's going to use an allegory. Essentially, in verse 21, he's saying, you want to live under the law? Have you actually read all of it? Do you know what your choices are going to lead to? He does this by appealing to allegory. You see, the debate was, how does one become a part of the family of Abraham, the blessed family that inherits not just the temporary promised land, but the eternal promised land? Not just the people who know God, but will dwell with him forever. How does one get to be a part of the family of God? The Judaizers had bewitched the Galatians into thinking that you can become a child of God by keeping the law. Verse 21, look at how he begins to introduce the allegory. He does it in the form of a question. This is really insightful for how we might reason with people when they are taken captive by a lie. He says this, tell me, you desire to be under the law, do you actually listen to the law? Sometimes when our children are choosing bad things, you might say, have you actually thought about what's going to happen if you do this? Or do you know where this idea came from that you're embracing? This joke that you heard, it wasn't just your neighbor that thought, it comes from this line of thinking, and it leads to this lifestyle. Instead of just telling them they're wrong, he asks them, have you thought about what you're really after? Have you even read the whole context of the law? This is insightful for how we reason with one another and how we plead. He's tried many different ways to persuade the Galatians, but here he's going to appeal to allegory. Now, notice how he uses the word law here. It's the same word, law, given twice in verse 21, but he's talking about the law in two different ways. Okay? So in verse 21, the first half, when he says, you who desire to be under the law, he means you who desire to be under circumcision or the keeping of the commandments. But then notice how he uses it in an additional way, the second half, do you not listen to the law? What he's saying is you are taking the law in regards to the commandments out of context to the law as the whole book, the whole Old Testament. Because he's going to reference not just the command to be circumcised or the command to keep holidays, encountering their misunderstanding of the law, just in the commands, he's going to counter them with scripture from Isaiah and from Genesis. Okay, so this is why some people misunderstand the law. When Paul talks about the law in different places, he can use the same word and mean different things, okay? He can mean the law of circumcision, or he can mean the law of sin, meaning being slaves to sin. He can mean the law of the Ten Commandments, or he can mean the law of the Bible, the Old Testament. So notice this, how he uses the law. And he's saying, you want to take this verse out of the law, but you're not listening to the whole law. You're not listening to its whole context. Friends, this is where most of the heresy in the church comes from, is taking verses out of context. Oh, it says be circumcised. All my children have to be circumcised or I can't go to heaven. No, take that. Listen to the whole law. Its place in regards to the promise. Its place in regards to the different covenants. Friends, a simple plea for you is to read your Bible in context. And you who have decided you're going to read through the Bible this whole year, read through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You who would desire to be under the law, have you actually listened? Do you actually understand the whole thing? One of the things that false teachers do is they strip things out of context, but they focus on just a couple of things instead of the big picture. Paul is calling to their attention the big picture, the story of the law, not just in Mount Sinai, but tracing its conception, even in the story of Isaac and Ishmael. So the first thing I want you to see within our section, the allegory stated, is that there are two sons from two different women. So as he begins to unpack the law, meaning the whole Old Testament, not here just from Exodus, but Genesis and later Isaiah, look what he says. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. You see, most people who have any idea what Christianity is, they know the story of Isaac. And they know about how he was the promised son. And how God was going to have Abraham sacrifice him on an altar. And at the last minute, God spared his son and put forth a ram caught in a thicket. An allegorical pointing forward to Christ being given God's own son for our sins. When God did not spare his son, but put him forth as propitiation for our sins. But he says, have you read the whole law? Don't you know that Abraham didn't just have one son? He had two sons. In fact, he had eight sons. But for the sake of the covenant argument, Galatians, you know, there's two different sons. They are two different sons, and they are very different. They come from two different women. See, one, Isaac's mom was a free woman. Ishmael's son, or mom, excuse me, was a slave woman. You see, God had, when he called Abraham, he was in a covenant marriage relationship with Sarah. It was his wife, though she was barren, and they were faithful to one another. But as God is bringing Abraham through the land of Egypt, the wicked Pharaoh tries to steal Sarah because she's beautiful. God tells this wicked king or Pharaoh, don't you take Sarah. That is Abraham's wife. And he says, okay, I won't do it. I don't want God to punish me. And so to send him on his way out of Egypt, he blesses him by giving him many riches, many animals, and many servants, slaves, to work for him as a parting gift of, I was not going to make a mistake and steal your rightful wife. One of the things he gifted Abraham was a servant woman by the name of Hagar from the land of Egypt. Sarah was already his wife. Hagar was to be just a servant, a helper to bless him. Now, even just consider this. As he's building this allegorical argument, the allegory stated, think about those two women. Sarah and Hagar would have both lived in Abraham's home, but surely they had a very different relationship. They came from two different places. They were given to Abraham in two very different ways, or even we could say covenants or contracts, if you will. They might have both lived in the home, but they were not equally loved and respected. They had a different relationship, a work relationship versus a marriage relationship. Think about how the slave woman might have respectfully spoken to her master. Master, I have done what you asked. Master, I will do what you have told me. Contrast that with the relationship with the wife. Honey, I love you. I want to help you, but not because I have to, as though I were going to get paid or not get paid, or were you going to kick me out of your home or not, but I delight to be your helpmate. You see, these women would have had a different way of speaking to Abraham and a different way of being appreciated and respected. They are both good, made in the image of God, but they have different relationships to Abraham. Do you see where Paul's going with this? Those who be under the law are going to have a different relationship with God in the meantime than those who are free according to the promise. A relationship in a marriage way versus a relationship of a servant or a works, wages-based relationship. They are two very different ones. It's not to demean Hagar in any way. Like, God shows kindness to her even when she's cast out of the home and providing for her and giving her water. So this is not to say they are different in value and dignity, but in their relationship to Abraham and God's providence, they are. So as the allegory is being stated, we see that Abraham had two sons from two different women, therefore two different relationships towards him. But the second thing we see in this first section says not only do we have two different sons, but they were conceived into very different ways. Okay? Notice how he describes this in verse 23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So Abraham is going to sin and he's going to have offspring with Hagar, but it's going to be described as according to the flesh. That doesn't mean that Sarah did not know Abraham and the baby was born kind of in perpetual virginity and miraculously in that way. That's not what he's talking about, is that he went into one and didn't go to another. No, but the way he was going to do what he wanted to be done, one happened in his own manipulation, in his own sin, in his own efforts, in his own works. The other one would happen by the pure mercy of God. As God had said at the appointed time and by God's grace. Do you see that? So he's not saying that one was conceived exactly, biologically speaking, in two different ways. But the motivation and the timing and the way it went about. So essentially, here's what happens. God has given Abraham and Sarah, the free woman, in marriage to one another. And God says, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And Abraham's being a good husband. She's being a good wife. And no son. No son, no son, no son. And so Abraham does like we do in our sin. He thinks, well, I really want a son. And God even says he's going to give me a son. I'm going to take matters into my own hand. And so he and Sarah concoct a plan. How about you commit adultery with this concubine, with this servant, and treat her like a wife, and go into Hagar and sin to get a son. So when we say according to the flesh, I mean not waiting upon God, not pursuing it in a righteous way, but in a sinful, adulterous, fornicating man brings about the promises of God on his own. Do you see how the allegory is being stated? How this is going to be a reference to those who be saved by what they do? Rather than waiting for the perfect righteousness, the salvation that would come from God. God in his mercy, even though Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah had sinned, would still later give the promised child. Isaac would come 14 years later, exactly the time that God had said, exactly the way that he said he would come. The mercy of God in the promises of those who trust in him. So let's just think of a couple of applications before we get to these great theological ones that I've already alluded to. The first would be, don't commit adultery. Don't try to manipulate to get the good things that you think God has promised you. Do not be impatient. Friends, this sin that he committed is going to cause great trouble for Hagar. It's going to cause great trouble for Ishmael. It's going to be great trouble for his marriage and for his family and his progeny for generation after generation. Anytime we sin, there are consequences in this life. God may atone for them, and you may be declared righteous in heaven by the atoning blood of Christ, but there will be consequences. Consequences. When we manipulate, when we're impatient, waiting on God, and we think, well, I can do it, God, there are great ramifications. Imagine some missionaries go overseas, and the desire is to plant biblical churches, and there's some men and there's some women coming, but the men are just a little slower in like understanding discipleship and slower in like in learning how to lead, and they say, but these women, they're really godly. How about for the time until God gives us godly men to be pastors, we'll let these women that we're planting the church, we'll let them be pastors. I mean, because God says pastors are a good thing, and we know eventually he might raise them, but we're gonna do it our own way. Do you think that would have negative consequences in those homes? In that church, maybe after those missionaries leave for generation after generation. You see, anytime we take matters in our own hands, even to get something good, to get pastors or to get children, or to see conversions in our church, when we do it our own way, forcing as it is the hand of God, this manipulation is very dangerous. Parents, we can be tempted to do it in our own homes. We want to see our children not just born once, but to be born again. Instead of patiently praying and laboring and discipling them until God saves them, we could manipulate them into saying a prayer. We could manipulate them into getting baptized. So you say, okay, done my job as a parent, and we can force that. Okay, now we've been discussing as men in the church, there's a careful balance here in understanding when God saves them. But when you kind of manipulate someone into praying a prayer or to making mommy and daddy happy, does that not cause trouble in the church? And some of you children, maybe that happened to you for years later in your life, lacking assurance, not knowing, did I really trust in Christ or did I just try to make grandma happy? We want to grow our church. There are biblical ways to do it and unbiblical ways to do it. We can say we're all trying to get there to a good end, but the ends justify the means. And this is a danger that we are all tempted to fall into, pragmatism. Instead of waiting upon the Lord, trusting him, waiting for him to fulfill his promises, acknowledging that the new birth is from above. Yes, we labor. Yes, we disciple. Yes, we pray. Yes, we evangelize. But this caused great trouble. And maybe many of you are still feeling some of the troubles of your past where you manipulated things, where you went outside of the bounds of marriage or the commands of God. Doesn't mean that they can't be forgiven. But friends, let us learn from these mistakes. Even our own forefathers like Abraham. So this is the allegory stated. You've got two different sons, Isaac and Ishmael, from two different women. They have different relationships. These two different sons were conceived in two very different ways. This is just the historical, pretty much plain facts. Kind of like Moses held up a serpent on a staff. People looked to it and they were saved. Now he's going to explain it. He's gonna fast forward almost 2,000 years later, 400 to 2,000, depending on how you interpret this prophecy fulfilled or given in Isaiah. That's quite a jump, okay? So this middle section, this is the hardest section of the text. It's the hardest to understand. It's the hardest because I'm not a very good pastor in understanding covenants. But verses 24 to 27, I want you to see this as the allegory explained to covenants. Okay, so maybe I should have pointed this out. Going back to the first one, verse 22, he had two sons, number two sons. Now verse 24, as the allegory is explained, two covenants. Verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. So see, I just made a giant jump in time and in explanation. Okay, I even respect the way that Paul wrote this. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. I think this is scripture. I think he was spot on or it wouldn't have been preserved for us. But this is a reminder that when we read the Old Testament, we're going to be very careful in interpreting things allegorically. Okay? There are people like Origen, influenced by philosophers, secular philosophers throughout church history. There are Baptist preachers standing up in pulpits today, and maybe I've been guilty of taking an Old Testament story and just blowing it up with like all kinds of different things it can also mean. But notice how Paul, and he's inspired, I don't think this may be, I think he got it right, but notice how the way he introduces the allegorical interpretation. Okay, so let's be very careful when we read the Old Testament and try to make connections to the New Testament. Okay, let's make sure that it's Christ-centered. Let's make sure it's rational and not irrational. Let's make sure it's proving holiness rather than just indulging our fantasies and fleshly desires to see cool magic tricks with the Bible. That being said, I think this is difficult, even if I do believe what he's saying is true, like how he draws the line almost 2,000 years or 400 years later from two sons and two women's and two conceptions all the way to two covenants. Okay, now covenant is like a contract. It's a promise between two parties that is not to be broken. The Bible has several covenants, depending on how you read it, with Adam, with Noah. Think about the covenant. Never again will I flood the earth, and put a rainbow, a sign of the covenant. The Mosaic covenant, which is what I think he's going at here, hence Mount Sinai when they received the law. We could call it a covenant of works or an old covenant. And then Jeremiah's covenant, behold, I'm going to make a new covenant with the people. I think that's the new covenant, the one that's being introduced here in our text. So two covenants, these two sons, these two women, they can be interpreted or may be interpreted allegorically as two covenants. I think what he's saying is that Hagar, trying to manufacture righteousness by what we do, misinterpreting the law, is the old covenant, the slavery that the Judaizers are in. But the new covenant is what God is going to do for us, how he's going to write his word on our heart, how he is going to atone for our sins. We want to atone for our own sins, and he's going to declare us righteous, impute his righteousness, and cause us to walk in newness of life. This is Sarah. So Hagar and Sarah, one slave, one free, one corresponding to an earthly Jerusalem, and then later in verse 26, one corresponding to a heavenly Jerusalem. Here's why I think this, not just because Paul does this with Galatians 4, but the writer of Hebrews, another New Testament writer, speaks in this way about the two covenants. Chapter 9, verse 15, therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. So, the allegory explained. Two covenants, if you're still with me. The first part I want you to see under this is that these two covenants correspond to two different origins or places. Are you with me? Verse 24. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. Verse 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So this first covenant, a covenant that led to slavery rather than salvation, this covenant that is growing old and obsolete and is ready to vanish away, the writer of Hebrews says, this old covenant corresponds to a different origin. He speaks about Mount Sinai. So if you're not familiar with that, this is when God gave the tablets of commandments. More about the instructions like keeping holidays, thou shalt not, thou shalt, circumcision. Those were given by God to Moses on the earthly Mount Sinai. When Moses and the people were out in the wilderness, that's why he says Arabia. They were given that on this mountain. What do I think this means for the allegory? This is earthly. Doesn't mean that the law was concocted by man. I said it came from God by the mediation of angels to Moses. But this way, if it was to be a way that was going to say, was going to be based upon what man would do from below. What we would do by our works. He who does the law shall live by them. Not seeing all along that there comes a curse upon those who do not fulfill every jot and tittle. So this is a form of earthly salvation, though it was never intended to be the way in which we were saved. It's intended to show us that we need to be saved in a different way. See some of the previous sermons on Galatians, but it's earthly. So you see in the origin there, he talks about the mountain, names it twice. He even points to a place in the wilderness, and then he says, present Jerusalem. Now, if you're one of the false teachers and you're in the audience at Galatia, he just took a jab at you. He just said all those Judaizers who just came to Galatia from Jerusalem, bringing their commandments that you have to do this in order to be saved, they're not even children of Isaac. They are Ishmaelites. They are of the child of the mother of Hagar. So he's throwing some shade at him, if you will. It corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that there's not anybody that's saved in Jerusalem. There are true believers, hence the apostles that Paul meets with in Galatians chapter 2. But the origin is different. Compare this to verse 26. The origin of trying to be saved by what we do versus verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. So if one is in Arabia, one is above. Both are called Jerusalem, but one is below and one is above. What he's saying is that if you're going to be right before God, if you're going to be declared righteous, it's not going to be about what you do to earn your way to him. It's going to be about what God did in sending his son, Jesus Christ, from above to die for your sins. If you're going to be a child of God, it's not about what you do or who your mom is born from below, but have you been born again from above? Has the supernatural birth that comes from hearing the gospel and believing the gospel, has it happened to you? If it hasn't, you're still children of Hagar. You're still children of Adam. You're not children of God. You're not yet children, in the allegory sense, of Sarah. This is why Jesus said you must be born again. This is why the writer Hebrews says that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to a different family, enrolled the saints who are above. So it's not just that the new birth happens, but how do you see your salvation happening? Is it about what you do to climb a mountain to get to God? I did this, I did that, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Or do you see that righteousness is a gift that God gives by what he did once and for all in his son? That he became our righteousness. The righteous one came and lived the life that you should have lived according to law and died the death that you deserved in order to take your sins off of you and put them on Jesus. That Jesus' righteousness might be given to you as an inheritance, as a gift. And how? By what you do? No, but by receiving this gift, by faith. That is how someone could be born again this morning. If you are trusting in Christ, that is how you have attained perfect righteousness. Now, continuing this allegory of two covenants being explained, we first looked at their origins, but notice in this middle section how he also shows their corresponding outcomes. So he talks about how they're originated. So one from below, one from above. Now what the life leads to, should you try to be saved this way or should you be trying to be saved that way? All the time, if you're tracking with him, he's comparing his message to the Judaizers' message, the message of Christianity to unregenerate Judaism. He's making a comparison here. So origins, how about the outcomes? Look at how he describes people who try to be saved this way according to the law. Verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for, with the outcome of what kind of children? Children unto slavery. The slave woman gives birth to slave children. What does he mean by this? Well, your requirement of being in the home and staying in the home is do this, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that. And no matter how much you do this or do that, you cannot ever go from being a slave to being a free woman. You cannot ever go from being a servant in the home to being a rightfully wedded wife. This is what the Judaizers are bringing. They have brought a message from the present Jerusalem that echoes the message at Sinai, misinterpreted by the Jews, and saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. If you want to be saved, you got to make sure you do this, you got to do this all the time. Friends, does that sound like a life that is freeing? Does that sound like in a life you would rejoice in? That is always based upon, did you do good enough? And there's more you've got to do. And we've got another list of things you need to do. That doesn't sound like freedom. That sounds like slavery. Constant slavery. Oh, but the message of the gospel is not about what you must do, but about what Jesus has done. That's why the church that is born from above that understands the gospel is free. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You don't have to wonder, have I done enough in order to earn righteous standing before God? You just look to the cross and you see it is finished. He gave his Son. What more could he give? And he has received the Son's sacrifice. The veil of the temple has been torn in two. He is resurrected from the grave to bring many sons to glory. Sons and daughters whose righteousness and right standing with the Father is based upon faith. Faith. Now, I'm not saying that works don't matter. But what I'm saying in regards to becoming a part of the family of God, your works don't matter. Only Jesus' works matter. If you're trusting in God, if you're trusting in Christ and his finished work, you will delight to walk in the commandments that remain. But they do not add to or take away your righteousness before God that is freely imputed to you through Christ. So that lifestyle of trying to be saved by the law leads to slavery. Think of the anxiety. Think of the frustration. Think about all the lists. But then look at the corresponding outcome to those who are born from the Jerusalem above. Look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem above, in contrast to slavery, is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So he describes the lifestyle of the Christian who has trusted in Jesus Christ, the gospel for salvation, as a freeing life. Free. Or if you're tracking with me in the allegory, free and fertile according to righteousness. You see, because those who are constantly trying to do works are not ever going to be righteous enough. The law cannot make you righteous because you are unrighteous. And if you're going to keep the law, you've got to keep it all. And so you're not going to be able to produce the righteousness that God requires. But if you realize you are barren according to the law, that you need God to save you and you trust in Christ, then your righteousness abounds. Free and fertile righteousness. Where? By looking to Christ. This is why the one who once felt barren, I am a sinner. I have not done enough to be right with God, can break forth and rejoice. And rejoice. It should be interesting to note Christians who are trusting in Jesus should have greater joy. But those who are trying to be saved by their works and call themselves Christians will walk around with a frown because they know they're not as righteous as the law demands. And they're looking to themselves. We should be a rejoicing people. A free people because of what God has done for us in Christ. Later he'll say, free from the law in this regard. So these two covenants correspond to two different origins, man's work or God's work. They correspond to two different outcomes, a life of continual slavery or a life of freedom. Can I make one just super practical point? I think Paul would maybe be okay with this, or maybe I'm stretching it, but just notice how we've been reading this text, both in the Genesis account, in the Isaiah account, and then Paul's interpretation. Does he seem to think that having children is a good thing or a bad thing? A good thing. In fact, they considered that if someone could not have children, it was the curse of God upon them. Now, we know that that's not always true, because Sarah was not cursed. It was just children in God's own timing. Because Hagar has children first. She's not any more blessed. So we can be wrong in how we interpret the curse of having children or not having children. But that's not the struggle with our culture, is it? Our culture laughs at the people who would give up getting a raise or traveling the world their whole life to have children. You're going to slow down. You're going to be enjoying life. You're going to deal with the curse of children. And no, God forbid you have a big family. The world sees that as a curse. But friends, children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man and the woman who, if God is able to give them children, that they would have many of them. Just see that. Implicit in this whole text is that children are a good thing. Children are a good thing. Now, some are going to be able to biologically have, and some maybe not. But if you can, I just want you to see, God says it's a blessing. Rejoice, the one who was barren, who now has more. It's a good thing. Let's make having children great again. In our church, in our country, in the world. The last thing I want you to see is that there's a great irony in modern religion, and probably for the last 2,000 years, is that the two major world religions actually divert on the interpretation of this. Major world religion, Christianity. We are children of Isaac. Did you know this? Major other world religion, Islam, claims to be children of Hagar. I have not studied it extensively, just a little bit this week in my own interaction with friends that are Muslims and trying to evangelize them. But they believe that the Jews and Christians have misread the story of Hagar and Sarah. That in fact, God's promised children are those who came from Hagar and the Ishmaelites. Now, not only does a simple reading of our Bible say that that's wrong, but just even consider the outcomes of the two different religions. Where we believe that we are saved by God's doing, by Him supplying a righteous Son in our place for our sins. And we receive His fertile and fruitful, perfect righteousness by faith. Does that sound like that we would be sons of Isaac? That that's the promised child? That that's the blessing? Islam preaches the exact opposite. No wonder that you will be saved by what you do. If you do enough of this, and you do enough of it that God's okay, you did more of that than you did less of that. Friends, which one seems from above and which one seems below? Which one seems to be crediting God for righteousness and which one seems to be us patting our own selves on the back? Should you agree to such blasphemous religion? Which one seems to be invented by God? Which one seems to be invented by man, twisting scripture, rewriting it, reinterpreting it? Oh, no, we're supposed to be children of Ishmael, of Hagar. It's about what we do. No, friends, I don't think it's any coincidence. And some of the persecution we're going to talk about in the next section is going on in our country and will until Jesus comes back. But consider the allegory explained, and you got some extra explanation even from modern day major religion. So the allegory stated, two sons. The middle section, the allegory explained, two covenants. Now the final section, verses 29 to 31, the allegory applied. And we're going to do this in the form of two different peoples or two different children. Children is the word he uses. It means offspring of Isaac or like Isaac versus offspring of Ishmael. When I say applied, notice the shift in his language to you. You see that in verse 28? Paul has taken the allegory stated, the allegory explained, and like a good pastor, he applies it to them. Just like Jesus would have said, you heard about Moses lifting up the serpent. I am the serpent to be lifted up. I am the Savior to be lifted up. Look to me. Look to Jesus and be saved. Paul does the same thing. That's good preaching right there. Now you, brothers, look at verse 29 at the end of it. So also it is now. So he takes the allegory stated 4,000 years ago, explains it in covenant relationships 2,000 years later, and then now in our present time to us. Okay, so there's two children. There's two outcomes from the two sons and the two covenants. Really, the question is, which one are you? Are you going to be children of Isaac? Are you going to be children of Ishmael? Children of Hagar? Or children of Sarah? Are you going to be saved by your works or saved by faith and grace? Galatians, are you going to listen to Paul and his gospel? Or are you going to listen to these Judaizers that come from the present Jerusalem that just want to enslave you and cannot save you at all? And so here is the allegory applied. in two different ways. First, the two children will be different in regards to persecution. Persecution, that means animosity, frustration, violence. Look at verse 29. After he says, you Galatians, which is very encouraging, are like Isaac, children of promise. He says this in verse 29, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, right? So think Ishmael, Hagar, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. So if I had time to take you back to the Genesis text, you see when these boys are born, when they're raised, they are not getting along. They cannot be in the same home because they have two different mamas and they're born two different ways. They cannot get along. And so there's persecution. So the older brother, if you'll call him, Ishmael, is snickering, is bullying, is making life uncomfortable for Isaac. He says, so it is now. So it has been throughout church history. So it has been through world history that those who would be saved by works will persecute those who are seeking to be saved by God's salvation, that is through grace, by faith. Just as it was then in that house, so it is in the world. So it is today. Hence my previous allusion to the persecution of Christians at the hands of many Muslim countries. Islam hates Christianity. Now, here's one thing to consider too, that the persecution here is one directional. Okay? Those who are trying to be saved by works can't stand those being saved by faith, and their way to respond is violent persecution. Physical violence and hatred. It is not to be that way with Christians. Yes, we will take up the sword and defend ourselves, and we will fight against injustice, but Christianity does not try to make converts by force. Do you see that? The persecution is one way. We should not be persecuting back. We stand up for the truth, just as the Galatians should have, and say, no, we're not going to tolerate that. No, that is going to damn people to hell if you believe that. But the force and the persecution is coming one way. Do you see that? That's important. Again, I'm not saying Christians don't take up arms. We don't defend ourselves, or we labor for justice against unjust religions and persecution. But you think about it, right? If these are hostile towards those, they think that if they can put enough physical pressure, then you'll say, Allah is God. Or, okay, I'll be circumcised in order to be right with God. You know why? Because their religion is based upon law and mere externals. Do you see that? It goes right with what we're saying. Slavery, works, fabrication. But Christianity is not the same way. You see, I can't make my children be Christians. I can present the truth. I do spank them when they disobey the truth. But I can't make them to be born from above. Do you see that? So Christianity is going to stand. We're not going to let ourselves get walked over by people who are unbelievers. But we need to know that we are not going to win them over by force. We win them over by the preaching and the living out of the gospel. Do you see that? Interesting, the persecution is one way. It's not just that they both were always fighting and who was going to win. The persecution in the church, in God's people, New Covenant, is one directional. So maybe for you, if you're going to be a Christian in this country, in this world, in this county, and you're going to be faithful to follow Christ, you are going to be persecuted. Don't be surprised. If you're not receiving any persecution, it could be because you're not actually living out your faith. And you won't just be persecuted from the pagans. You'll be persecuted by fake Christians. John Calvin, in the way he always does, says that the church has suffered more at the hand of papal Rome than pagan Rome. Let the listener understand. But you're going to be persecuted. Temporarily, you'll be vindicated one day. God will defend you and avenge his people and all their enemies, but you will be persecuted. In fact, your persecution for your faith is evidence that you are a son of Isaac, is evidence that you are trusting in the promises, is evidence that you are God's people. Do you see that? So it doesn't mean persecution is enjoyable. We should sign up for persecute me. I want to be a martyr. But don't see this as a sign of God's curse on you or punishment, but as a sign that you are his. Blessed are you when all people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Lastly,
The allegory applied to children. They are different in regards to persecution, and they are different in regards to inheritance. Here he picks up from the originally stated allegory in Genesis. Look at verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Notice again, he's equating the scripture with law. So the law has multiple meanings. We make sure we understand the context. Here he's saying, I'm talking about the whole law, the Bible. But what does scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. You see, these two could not coincide in the home. And so God, through Sarah, says you've got to cast out the slave woman and the slave children. They cannot dwell together in the sense that they are both not going to be a part of the family. They both do not get the inheritance. One will get the inheritance. The other will get some gifts out the door. Cast out. Now, I can't help but think that Paul, in quoting this, is also giving them an implicit command. What should they do with the Judaizers in their life or in the church? Kick them out! Judaizers have no place in the Galatians Bible study. As long as they're teaching rather than listening and repenting, cast them out. This is similar to the man who was caught in adultery in 1 Corinthians 5. Remove him. Cast him out. And so, Christians, if this teaching is in your life, cast it out. Works-based righteousness, or reverting to the law in order to be right in your justification with God, cast it out. Cast it out. He'll talk in a couple weeks. He'll say, let them emasculate themselves, which is an even rougher version of casting out. But he says, why? Because they shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. This is a reminder, too, that they're not just two world religions that all make it to God. No. One is a part of the family and receives inheritance. The other will not. But, verse 30, brothers, sisters in Christ, you are trusting in Jesus by faith alone. You are already sons and daughters of the free woman. You are, even though you experience persecution, even though you don't always feel righteous, and it's not always visible that you're a new person, but you know by faith and God is giving you assurance, you're trusting in Jesus and walking with him in new life, you are free. Free from the law. Free in regards to righteousness that you could earn. Brothers, you are children of the free woman. In closing, the story goes on in Genesis that as Hagar and Ishmael are being sent out of the home, God shows his common grace in giving them a couple of gifts. But they never return. They are gone out into the land of destruction, out into the wilderness, their genealogy to die and not be tracked, in the Bible at least. I believe their teaching remains and descendants. But it says this about Abraham and his relationship to Isaac. He gave some gifts to Hagar and Ishmael, but it says this, but to Isaac, he gave all that he had. Do you hear that? All that he had. The father gave all that he had to the son, gave all of the privileges, all of the relationship, all of the promises, everything that he had, he gave freely and abundantly to the son of faith. Friends, if you are in Christ, that's what you have. Your loving Father has given you all things in Christ Jesus. All abundant, fertile, and fruitful righteousness. All life is yours. Eternal life. A right standing with him, not just now, but forever in heaven. All that the Father has to give is yours. Why? Because you keep the law? Because you revert to slavery of circumcision? No, but because you have trusted in his only begotten Son, who was not spared, but given up for us all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Implant it in our hearts. Break up stony ground. Cause it to bear fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name.